You're listening to Pastor Matt Erickson's message, Faithfulness in a Confusing World, part of the sermon series, Turning to God in Troubling Times. We welcome you to join us for our weekend worship services on Saturdays at 5 p.m. and Sundays at 8, 9:30, and 11 a.m. For more information and additional resources, please visit eastbrook.org.
Lord, thank you so much for the gift it is to come to your presence today. Thank you for the gift it is to gather in this place this morning. We don't take it for granted, God. We know it's a gift to know you, and it's a gift to have even a space, a location to gather and worship you. So we return that as thanks. Thank you for the brothers and sisters around us this morning as we pray. Thank you for those who are coming here seeking you, even if they aren't sure what this is all about yet. Lord, we just pray that you'd speak into our lives. Lord, in a special way in our nation today, we just want to take a moment and ask for your blessing on Emmanuel AME Church in Charleston, South Carolina. Lord, they've been through a turbulent week. To have someone come in the middle of one of your gatherings and to open fire. Lord, we pray for your mercy over that community today. We pray that you'd strengthen them probably even right now as they are in worship. We pray that you'd comfort the grieving hearts of those who've lost loved ones. We pray that you'd strengthen the church there to continue to be a strong witness for you. And Lord, we pray in the midst of our nation where we have time and time again seen these just dumbfounding acts of violence that we don't understand. Lord, the scripture tells us in the book of Isaiah that you are the Prince of Peace. And we're asking that you, the Prince of Peace, would bring your peace into our nation. Lord, we know that that starts in the hearts of women and men, of girls and boys. We know that that starts as you bring your peace into our lives. We pray that that would happen. We pray for revival in our nation of people turning their hearts back to you. At the same time, Lord, we've seen some of these racial tensions that are boiling over in our nation, and we pray that you would strengthen us as a community and the churches around this nation to be that kind of community that's talked about in the scriptures, a people who's brought together in Jesus from very different backgrounds to be one new humanity in Jesus Christ. Strengthen us, Lord, that you would drain out the hatred or the anger and the bitterness, and that you would make us a people founded on the grace of Jesus Christ. Strengthen us to stand as one in these days. And Lord, we pray that in the troubling times around us, we would not lose sight of who you are, our rock and our redeemer. Lord, even now as we come to the scripture, my prayer is that you would give me the grace to decrease so that you would increase. Captivate us this morning, Lord, with your glory and your tender love. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, there's a wonderful work of literature by a professor from Oxford University in the 20th century, a man named J.R.R. Tolkien, who was known as a bit of a recluse and a hard-to-understand human being, who wrote a powerful work of literature known as The Lord of the Rings that was then turned into movies in the last number of years recently. And that story tracks a character named Frodo Baggins who finds himself pushed out of his home into a confusing world. He's a natural homebody, and Frodo is thrust out from safety into a dark, a confusing world, a troubling world, as he is set out on a course to destroy a magical ring of power. And as he's traveling with his friends and companions, they go through attacks and trials and what seems like unending difficulties along their journey. At one point, Frodo is lamenting this fact that he who was enjoying so much peace before has to deal with these difficult things, and he exclaims out loud to the leader of their little band of followers, Gandalf. He says this, "I wish that ring had never come to me. I wish none of this would have happened." Gandalf looks him in the eyes, wisely responds with these words, "So do all who live to see such times. But that is not for them to decide. All we have to decide is what to do with the time that is given us." All of us enter into times in our lives that can overwhelm us, where we may feel like Frodo, "I wish this had never happened to me. I wish I had never lived to see these sort of days. In fact, we may find that we've entered into such difficulties that we'd rather turn aside from those things. And like Frodo and like us in our lives many times, we find the prophet Habakkuk standing in the midst of trouble in a time like that, perhaps wishing he wasn't facing what he was about to face, and then beginning to dialogue with God about what it means to live in the times that God had given him at the end of the 7th century BC as threats were rising up around the southern kingdom of Judah, the Assyrians, now the Babylonians, and within the kingdom, the deterioration of a people who had turned away from God was making him wish perhaps he was living in quite different days. And as we continue this series from the book of Habakkuk, turning to God in troubling times, we're going to look now at Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 2 through 20, as Habakkuk, wrestling with God, has lifted up two prayers of complaint, and now hears God speaking back strong words about what it looks like to live faithfully in the days that God has given us. And so we too can see with Habakkuk as we walk through this chapter what faithfulness with God looks like in the middle of confusing times and troubling times around us. So if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to Habakkuk chapter 2, where we'll look through verses 2 through 20 today with the time that we have available. Let me begin here in the first couple verses. Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 2 and 3 says this: "Then the Lord replied," this is to Habakkuk's prayer and him saying he was stationed at the watchtower of his life listening for God. "Then the Lord replied, write down the revelation or the vision and make it plain on tablets so that a herald may run with it. For the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end and will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it, it will certainly come and will not delay." Here's this image that's given Habakkuk that he's supposed to, like Moses on Sinai, take tablets and chisel out a message from God and actually hand that out to runners who will go as heralds to speak the message of God out into the midst of the people of God at that time. Not just Habakkuk in this moment, but he's sort of sending messengers out, which was common for the prophetic message at that time. But it's clearly an echo of the Sinai commandment, which was chiseled on stone tablets. This is a strong word that God is giving through Habakkuk. And this strong message is a message that's going to be about the clarity of what's happening, a clarity of vision about the end of all things. Now, there's an old statement that's used in a lot of planning for life. It says this: begin with the end in mind, right? You know, that's a good thing. Like if you're building a house, Jesus even said this, someone who's building a house considers the cost and looks at everything and has an end toward which they're going. But here, what God says to Habakkuk is, in a cosmic sense, in the big picture sense of life and all of existence, Lord, sort of live out of the perspective on the end. Live out of perspective on the end. God is telling Habakkuk that in the midst of this confusing world in which he finds himself and all the gathering troubles, he needs to have a clear vision, a clear revelation of what God is doing that leads to an end. A life of faithfulness in the midst of trouble, in the midst of confusion, is built on a clear vision of the end and what God is doing in human history. There's a picture that God gives. He says that it's not as if things are just slowly unfolding and God has no control, but the understanding of biblical life is this, that God is moving things from the beginning of Genesis, the beginning of creation, all the way to a clear and definite end. It's not just by chance. It's not just random activities that are happening. The scripture story says this, that God created the world, and that when sin broke in, God then worked out raising up a people, as he called Abraham, and then delivered the people from Egypt in slavery with Moses, created a new people whose purpose was to display his glory and his truth in the midst of the world. When the people began to stray away, God finds that he's going to bring judgment down upon them, then bring in a return or a restoration after exile. Habakkuk finds himself at the pinnacle where they're about to turn down into judgment. But God says there's an end that's coming beyond that, a restoration that will come that he'll talk about, where he'll deal with the difficulties of humanity. And standing in the New Testament perspective, we understand this, that in Jesus Christ, God is bringing human history not just to a restoration of Israel, but an inclusion of the family of God through Jesus Christ, where people from every tribe and tongue and nation are brought together into his family through Christ, and that there will be a consummation of human history at the very end towards which God is moving it. This is not random chance. of what's happening in the world, God has a purpose. He gives freedom to nations and people to work within that at different times, but God is going to wrap it up in a definite end. And if we want to live with faithfulness in the midst of a confusing world, we need to sort of live with that end in mind, understanding that where we live our lives now is worked out in the bigger purposes of God that are moving towards a definite end. And so we live with perseverance in light of that reality. In fact, the writer to the New Testament epistle to the Hebrews actually pulls Habakkuk in right around this time when he's talking about living with perseverance in the midst of the world. This is what you hear in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 23 and onwards. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised us is faithful. Let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. What's the day? That wrap-up of human history. The writer says, live with that in mind and encourage each other. Live in light of that. Persevere in light of the end that God is bringing. He goes on a little bit later, so don't throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. For in just a little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. And the writer goes on to quote Habakkuk 2:4, my righteous one will live by faith. See, the message of Habakkuk at this point is to push us forward in the path of faithful perseverance as we live in light of the work that God is bringing out, even in light of the end. Though we may suffer in our lives now, it is not the end of the story. Though we will even at one point die in our physical lives, we hold on to the realities of Jesus that he said that even though we die, we who live by believing in Jesus will be brought to the eternal kingdom. This suffering, this trouble, this confusion is not the end of the story, and God is bringing that reassurance to Habakkuk as he has also brought the promise of Babylon being the judgment of God on the people of Israel and the kingdom of Judah. There's something bigger that God is working out. And in a confusing world, a life of faithfulness requires a clear vision of what God is doing and the end of all human history. Back it goes on here, if we look at verses 4 and 5, and this is the revelation that he's getting from God. See, the enemy is puffed up. His desires are not upright, but the righteous person will live by his faithfulness. Or by faith. Indeed, wine betrays him. He is arrogant and never at rest because he is as greedy as the grave and like death is never satisfied. He gathers to himself all the nations and takes captive all the peoples. Now remember Habakkuk's flow of thought here. The beginning of chapter 1, he lifts up a prayer about the violence and the evil within his own people. And God says, guess what? I'm going to do something you never expected. I'm going to bring judgment down on this unrighteous people through the Babylonians. Then Habakkuk lifts up a second prayer. How could you possibly use the Babylonians to destroy us, God? What are you doing here? I'm going to stand on the watchtower and listen to see what you're going to say. And now God says, listen, I'm going to deal with those prideful, evil people who are coming against you. And he begins to bring that out. But in the middle of that, he gives a powerful word that I want us to spend a little bit more time on. He says that the way of those with faith in themselves are puffed up with pride. They're built on wrong desires. They're led astray by drunkenness, greed, and endless acquisitiveness through conquering. This is what is talked about the enemy who's puffed up. And a faithful life with God in the midst of a confusing world looks different than that. In fact, it's been pointed out that by the rabbis of an earlier time that Habakkuk 2:4 was seen as a one-sentence summary of all 613 commandments of the law of Moses. Throughout the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, there are 613 specific commandments that the rabbis had outlined, and they said Habakkuk summarizes it all with one little statement in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, the righteous will live by their faithfulness. Now remember with me just a moment, go back into the book of Genesis, where in Genesis 12 we hear about a man named Abraham. And maybe you've been here over the last couple of years and you remember that Faith Life series where we did and we walked through the life of Abraham, who was called out of Ur of the Chaldees, present-day Iraq, actually Babylon. He was called out to follow God. And he hears the commandment of God, and you know the story of Abraham is he just follows by faith. It even says in Genesis 12 that Abraham didn't know where he was going, but God was going to reveal it when he got there. So he comes into Canaan, and God says, I'm going to give all this land to you, but there's going to be a little bit of a pause on that because your descendants will go into slavery, and then eventually I'll bring them out to have this land. And Abraham, every step of the way, he believes that God is going to do what he says. In fact, in Genesis 15, when Abraham has been struggling about whether God could really be faithful to his promises, because Abraham's so old and he hasn't had children, so he and his wife Sarah, they concoct a plan that Abraham will have a child through one of their servant girls, Hagar. And God speaks to Abraham in Genesis 15, one of the most important words that we hear about faith, and it's this, Genesis 15, verses 4 through 6. It says, then the word of the Lord came to Abraham. And Abraham, he said, this man, he's talking about Ishmael, his son by Hagar, will not be your heir, but a son who is your own flesh and blood will be your heir. He took him outside and he said, look up at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. And then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. Abraham believed the Lord. Let me read this again, verse 6. Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. This is a definitive statement of faith, because here's what's going on. By physical judgment, God's promise is crazy. Abraham's too old. By rational understanding, God's promise here to Abraham seems beyond understanding, that through this sort of nomadic man, God's going to bless the nations of the earth, and he's going to give him descendants as numerous as the seashore, the stars in the sky. Abraham's just trying to survive as a foreign nomad in a land that's very antagonistic to him. As you go through all the human judgments about the situation, none of it seems to make sense, but here God is speaking to Abraham, and it says that Abraham believed God, and God credited it to him as righteousness. Habakkuk is sort of bringing an echo of Genesis 15 into his verse 4 here when he says this as God's speaking to him, the righteous shall live by their faithfulness. Here's Habakkuk. Everything is crumbling around him, and God is bringing a strong word, and God is telling Habakkuk that if you want to live as a righteous person in the midst of confusing world around us and troubling times, that you're going to live that way by faith, by trust, by flexing the muscles of that internal, invisible organ, in a sense, this muscle of faith that says, I believe, I'm holding on to God with all that I have. Now, I was at a barbecue on Friday night with our church council, and there's a few people around the table who started getting into hunting and fishing stories. And let me just tell you about myself in hunting and fishing. It's not very successful. I'm just going to be honest. I had a friend, Rick, who would take me fishing with him, and he and Joe, they were very seasoned fishermen. They competed in tournaments, but whenever I would go with them, nobody would catch any fish. I was sort of known as like the curse, you know, like don't bring Matt with you. We won't catch any fish. Thankfully, we finally broke that. And as we were sitting around this barbecue table talking on Friday night about catching fish, and I was just listening and learning more and more because I really don't know that much about fish. It made me wonder, you know, what is the biggest fish that anyone has ever caught? And I was reading a story about a guy named Greg Meyerson who on August 4th, 2011, caught a world record size striped bass off of the eastern Long Island Sound. Now, Mr. Meyerson, he was telling the story about what happened, and he said that as they were casting these eels as bait. Now, I'm just telling you how little I know about fishing. Live eels that are like 16 inches long, that's the bait. I'm thinking, that's the fish, right? Throwing it down into the salt water, 50 feet down as he was trolling around in this place, and suddenly he gets a nibble, right? Not really a nibble, because for 20 minutes, he is fighting with this fish that he's caught on this thing. And he says at one point as he was wrestling with this fish to pull it in, he is just pulled against the edge of his boat and he bruises his ribs. He ended up having to go to the hospital afterwards after this fin. But when he finally pulls this fish out and they finally get it to the weigh-in, this striped bass is 81.88 pounds. I just think about that. I'm like you're catching... that's like as big as a kid, right? I mean, that's a huge fish. They show this guy holding this picture. He's a former college football star. Okay, Greg Meyerson. He's holding this fish up, and you can see the guy is like, He's struggling to hold the fish up. You know, I mean, this is a big fish that he's holding up in this moment. For 20 minutes, and I'm sure the stories go, I'm sure there's great fishing stories of people much longer than 20 minutes trying to pull in a fish. I think that's a good picture of what it looks like for us to flex the muscles of faith and trust to get a hold of God. Now, it's not like we're catching God like he's a fish in the sea. Actually, the truth is that God is on the steady land, and we're kind of like the fish caught up in the tumults, and we are throwing a grip on God in the midst of a confusing world where we could be tossed around by so many troubles and pain and by the confusion of the world. In the middle of all those things, what we need to do, in a sense, is like a fisherman holding on for dear life, flexing the muscles of trust and faith when everything seems to push against belief that God is at work or that God is doing something in our trouble or that God is even present in the troubles in which we live. All we can do sometimes is hold on for 20 minutes or more or a year or a lifetime, just holding on by faith. Habakkuk hears from God, the righteous will live by their faithfulness. Now, this is one of the most important verses in the book of Habakkuk, if not in the Old Testament, because it comes up again and it is used as the foundation stone for Paul's argument about what God did in Christ in the book of Romans. Habakkuk 2:4. It's in Galatians as the foundation of Paul's argument about what God did in Christ. It comes up in Hebrews chapter 10 as this example for us to live in faithfulness. And the heart of it is this, that we get a hold of God who is absolutely faithful. We get a hold of God who has done the most tremendous thing in Jesus Christ. And that becomes the solid thing that we can hold on to in a confusing world. Now, when trouble is gathering around and when trouble rises up in our lives, sometimes all we can do is hold on. And the trouble tosses about, and sometimes we get a few bruises, and sometimes it becomes painful. But the life of faith, the differentiating marker between those who are following God and those who are not following God is this: we humble ourselves and we grip on with all that we can to the living God. It's going to be a wild ride sometimes. Sometimes we're not sure if we're going to hang on and be able to pull ourselves in to the living God by faith. But a life of faithfulness requires strong trust in God. It's sort of the echo that we hear in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, a couple verses that you should memorize if you haven't before. This is what it says: trust in the Lord with all your heart. That's the Hebrew word there, is sort of the innermost part of your being, sort of your intestines. It's like the deep places. That's really what the word means. All of who you are, get a hold of God with trust. Don't lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, submit to him and he will make your path straight. If we want to be people who are living with faith in the midst of a confusing world, we have to have our eyes on the end of what God is doing, and then we have to get a hold of him with all that we have, just as he has reached out to get a hold of us in Jesus Christ. A life of faithfulness, it's built on a clear perspective, but then it's sustained by flexing the muscles of faith and getting a hold of God. Then God begins to speak a series of words to Habakkuk about what's going to happen to the Babylonians and those who are like them who walk away from God. He talks about something that's called reciprocal judgment here. If you don't mind me using a slightly theological term, reciprocal judgment just means this, that God will bring trouble down on those who bring trouble on others. You hear it in Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 and 2, when Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, "Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you." Now, let me walk us through these five woe statements that are found in Habakkuk chapter 5, verses 6 through the end of verse 19. "Will not all of them taunt him with ridicule and scorn?" God is saying that there's going to be taunting that will come back on those who have pride and are puffed up and are trusting in themselves. "Woe to him who piles up stolen goods and makes himself wealthy by extortion. How long must this go on? Will not your creditors suddenly arise? Will they not wake up and make you tremble? Then you will become their prey. Because you have plundered many nations, the peoples who are left will plunder you, for you have shed human blood, you have destroyed lands and cities, and everyone in them." Here's the Babylonians steamrolling the nations. They're overtaking them by bloodshed and by greed. They have torn up the nations of the earth for their own ends. They've built their kingdom on that sort of thing. And God says this, that the destroyers will be destroyed. that if we live our lives building ourselves up by pressing others down, whether it's physically or economically in some point, if we're oppressing other people, if that's how we're building our lives forward, God says we will face that kind of destruction like the Babylonians. Verse 9, woe to him who builds his house by unjust gain, setting his nest on high to escape the clutches of ruin. You've plotted the ruin of many peoples, shaming your own house and forfeiting your life. The stones of the wall will cry out, and the beams of the woodwork will echo it. Like houses that are built, so the dynasties of the world or the families of the world, those who lift themselves up by building on what is unjust, God says that's going to come back around to you and you will suffer at the hands of those who have done it. We don't have to go through human history to name people who find themselves in their injustice, sort of having it ricochet back around them, whether it's a Mussolini or others who raise up by their evil deeds and then it comes back against them. I'm saying this, that as God brings this to our attention, we understand that those who build their house or build their life or build their name by unjustly treating other people, they will find that it comes back around. This is what it says in verses 12 through 14. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and establishes a town by injustice. Has not the Lord Almighty determined that the people's labor is only fuel for the fire? That the nations exhaust themselves for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The cities, the establishments that are built on this bloodshed and evil, they will be exhausted. I think of one of the stories about the civil war times in Syria where a whole village was literally steamrolled and even people were killed as a new place was brought forth, and that leader is still embroiled in the midst of, that dynasty is still embroiled in the midst of a civil war because of the injustice. So too, anyone who builds themselves up through bloodshed or injustice, God says that will drain you out. It will come back around. But it is undoubtedly true, God says, that the glory of the Lord, it will fill the whole earth. It reminds me of Philippians 2, where Paul writes to the Philippians church and says this, that the name of Jesus will be lifted up and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of Father. That there is an end that God is bringing human history to and it cannot be stopped. So too, the knowledge of the glory of the Lord will be displayed. Verses 15 through 17, woe to him who gives drink to his neighbors, pouring it from the wineskin till they are drunk so that he can gaze on their naked bodies. You will be filled with shame instead of glory. Now it is your turn. Drink and let your nakedness be exposed. The cup from the Lord's right hand is coming around to you, and disgrace will cover your glory. The violence you have done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, and your destruction of animals will terrify you. For you have shed human blood, you've destroyed lands and cities, and everyone in them. Lebanon here represents the penultimate beauty of that area of the world, even though it's not part of the kingdom that Habakkuk is in. It was a beautiful place. Still, Beirut is a beautiful place. If you go to it, down by the seas, the Thai timbers and the woods of Lebanon were renowned throughout this time. And because the Babylonians had steamrolled all over this kingdom and out into southern Judah, God is saying that you who have shamed others, you've displayed their nakedness even as prisoners, so too you will be exposed. And the word literally is you're uncircumcision will be seen by all the nations. This is the epitome of shaming coming on those who were shameless towards others. If we abuse others, if we mistreat others, and if we display and shame them publicly, God says those things will ricochet back around us, and we too will suffer what we have inflicted upon other people. And then God goes on in verses 18 to 19, of what value is an idol carved by a craftsman or an image that teaches lies? For the one who makes it trusts in his own creation. He makes idols that cannot speak. Woe to him who says to the wood, come to life, or to lifeless stone, wake up. Can it give guidance? It's covered with gold and silver. There is no breath in it. And so God says to Habakkuk, woe to those who hold up lifeless lords and build their lives on powers that they think they control but are lifeless and empty. Now, we might be tempted to think that idolatry is pretty far away from us. You know, I don't know the last time you cut a piece of wood and covered it with gold and set it up and sort of asked it for guidance. Probably you don't feel like that's happened, but idolatry is when we take any created thing and invest it with authority in our lives and make it the thing that guides us or leads us in one way or another. Any created thing that we take and we invest it with authority in our lives and say, I'm going to let this set the direction of my life, and it becomes a Lord in our lives. Now, there's the classic ones like money, sex, and power. But there are other things that can be a little bit closer to home in our everyday lives, things that we use to manipulate others' impression of us, whether it be things like social media or other ways we influence people by the resume we put in or the resume we accumulate, where we try to take a created thing and we try to invest it with authority in our lives and then find out that it really does not have life to build us up. So it says in this moment that there are lifeless lords that we must be eyes open about. And God says woe will come down on them when we find that those things we invested with authority actually are empty in themselves. And so Habakkuk comes to this long list, this message from God that the life with God is built on faithfulness, but those who trust in themselves will find themselves wrapped up in the woe and the judgment of God. Comes to verse 20, one of the most powerful verses, I think, in the entire Bible. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. The word literally in the second part of that verse is hush. It's been the raging of the nations, the confusion gathering around in these verses. And it reminds me of those moments where you find yourself before the grandeur of something hushed. Anybody ever been to the Grand Canyon? I've never been there before, but I hear when you stand there, it's just overpowering. Go up into the North Woods or someplace in the middle of a clear night and see the stars of the heavens. And the best response is to be hushed, to see the beauty of a child born and to say somehow you're a part of that. It's a moment of just jaw-quivering quiet. And so God speaks this word, and Habakkuk responds in what is perhaps one of the most important things that we can do in light of who God is, in light of what's happening in the nations, and how God will deal with that is to be still and to be hushed with a resolve that God is still on the throne. The life of faithfulness comes with that clear vision of the end. It comes when we get a hold of God, and then it comes where in the midst of everything that's going on, we are able to simply almost be still. Think of Elijah, who had rushed away from one of the greatest ministry victories you could ever have with the prophets of Baal, where he saw fire fall down from heaven and lick up all of the sacrifice that was there. It was a powerful moment, and Elijah runs into a deep depression and runs off into the wilderness places and meets with God. And as he's hiding in a cave, it says that the place began, he's invited by God to go out, and the earthquake comes, and fire and lightning in the heavens shakes forth. And there's a rushing wind, and it says each time that God was not in those things, but then there was a still whisper, and God began to speak into Elijah's life and send him back on a journey that would lead him back into the place he'd just run away from. See, there's a resolution that comes by being still before the Lord of all the universe and getting a hold of him in light of what's happening in human history. A life of faithfulness involves coming to that place of muscular faith, a clear eye about the end, and a resolve even in the stillness of the moment where we find ourselves. So I'd like to lead us into just a moment of prayer as we reflect on Habakkuk and as the worship team starts to come back. I'd like you to bow your heads in prayer with me. And Lord, we just say that we would like to draw near to you. I just have a conviction that some of us in this place today have found ourselves in the midst of a moment where the trouble is so strong, it's almost palpable. We feel like we can taste it every morning. Confusion is gathering around. And it's buffeting us one way or the other. And in the middle of all those things, some of us are in here today and we know that we need to get a hold of God with a strong faith. Maybe it just feels like the thread that we have that we can reach out with. But we know it's time to sort of put our feet on that solid ground that comes in God and say, Lord, I am with you. I am reaching out in faith to get a hold of you, maybe like a fisherman holding on for dear life. And if you're in that place today, while our heads are bowed, I'd like to ask you to do something as a declaration of faith, to say, I'm standing on your truth, God. I'd like to just invite you to stand right where you are right now as simply a sign of saying to God, in the midst of this trouble, I'm clinging to you by faith. Nobody else has to see, but just you and God saying, I'm in. And there's some of us today who are in a place where we know we have not really walked with God, and it's time for us to begin. We realize we've come to the end of ourselves, that pride has arisen in our lives, and we've tried to do it our own way, and we're finding things coming back around to smack us, like those woes that Habakkuk hears about from God. And we know that it's time now to lay ourselves down, to throw ourselves on the living God, to get a hold of Jesus, whose life, death, and resurrection has dealt with sin and evil, and to stand for maybe the first time on something other than our own capabilities and strength. Maybe now it's time to stand on the strength of God. To say, Lord, God, I believe that I need a Messiah outside myself, a Savior. And so I'm coming by faith to you. So if you're in that place today and it's just the beginning for you, I'd like to maybe ask you to just say a simple prayer with me that would just go like this. Lord, I'm done with myself. I cannot do it. I know that I cannot earn my way forward with you. I know I can't sustain my life. I want to get a hold of something bigger than me. I want to get a hold of you. I want to reach out and begin a journey of growing with you, God, through Jesus Christ, who is the Savior and the Messiah. And if you're praying that kind of prayer this morning, I'd invite you even to stand along with all those others who are standing right now as sort of your first step of a response of faith. That's just the first step, so it's just the beginning. And some of us are in this place this morning, and we've walked with God a long time, and we know him, and we're doing well. Life is good right now. But we know that troubles will come, and there'll be ins and outs, and some of them are the least expected things we would ever think of as being troubles. And maybe for us who are in that place, it's just once again saying, God, I am with you. I am for you. I am yours. And so I'd invite you, even if it's just an acknowledgement again by faith, to just stand and say, God, I am your man. I am your woman. I am walking through this confusing world with you. I'd like to give you that opportunity to stand as well as a declaration of your faith, saying, I want to be a faithful follower of Christ in the middle of these confusing times of our world. And so, Lord, we pray for your blessing over everybody who's here, that you would help us grow as men and women who walk with you, as boys and girls who walk with you in the midst of our life. We want to be people like Habakkuk who, even if things are crumbling apart, we're getting a hold of you, God, and having your eye, your perspective on our world. We need you for that. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.